Good morning, ARPC at Bishan. I'm Jason, and it's indeed my joy and privilege to bring God's word to you this morning. The passage we shall be preaching from is taken from Michael chapter 5. So do allow me to pray for us at this time. Father, we come before you to ask for your help. May you cleanse my unclean lips to help me to preach forth your words faithfully and clearly. And I also pray for my brothers and sisters here that you will open up our ears and hearts to receive your words with obedience and gladness. So be with us this morning, for we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may not know me very well, so I thought I would begin by giving you an insight into my life. So for 10 years of my life, I was in an all-boys school. So back then, I was skinny, unlike now I'm a bit fatter. But back then I was very skinny, and often I get bullied. And I got bullied through primary school all the way till secondary school. And around Sec 3, Sec 4, I met this bully by the name of Warren Jude DeCruz. I mean, how can you forget a name like that, right? Warren Jude DeCruz. So he would often take my things away from me without my permission and not return me back. And he would also punch me at times. So one weekend, I watched a Jackie Chan movie. And I was inspired by Jackie Chan. So the next day, I went back to school, and when he irritates me, I dare him to irritate me one more time. And he did. He accepted my challenge. And I was inspired, and I was very proud, and I thought I was very strong. So I gave him the fist of fury. Yeah, it felt so good at the time where I punched him in the face and his glasses broke and cut his face. And the next thing I knew, blood streamed down from his face, and I knew I was in deep, deep trouble. Yeah, and indeed, I was in a mess because I was called up to meet the principal. And I was in danger of being expelled, even suspended. And in those days, there was public caning in the all-boys school, so it's quite often to be caned in public. So I was facing all that. And then lo and behold, there was salvation. It comes in the form of my father, because the principal called my father and said, "You better come down now." So my dad took time off from work, and he came down to bail me out from my mess. When he profusely apologized to the principal, promised him that I will not get into trouble again. And so we apologized to the bully as well. But of course, when I went home, my mother shows me the real feast of fury when she grabbed the cane and started caning me. So I shared this same story with Basic, and one of the youth leaders says, "Don't mess with this youth pastor." So we see that in life it's like that. The bigger the mess we get ourselves into, the more we are unable and helpless to help ourselves, isn't it? And sometimes help would need to come from external source. So back in 1997, there was the Asian financial crisis. It was a big mess at that time in 1997. It started in the currency market in Thailand, and it soon spreads to across all the Asian countries as well. And the aftermath of it was so bad that according to the Social Science and Medicine Journal, that the mess from the financial crisis was associated with more than 10,400 suicides in the following year in Hong Kong, Japan, as well as Korea. More than 10,400 people killed themselves because associated with the Asian financial crisis. And external intervention had to come in the form of IMF, when it came to provide loans of $110 billion to stabilize the Asian economies. And likewise, the early church was also in a mess before the reformers come along. The early church leaders, they were greedy, they were corrupted, they wanted more money. So what did they do? They started selling indulgences, promising the lay Christians, providing them a man-made way out of their sins to reduce the punishment of their sins. So the corruption starts at the top among the church leaders, and it permeates down into the church. How? When Christians believe that they can live any way they want, they can sin all they want, as well as they have money to buy these indulgences. So Christians live horrible lives, committing sins of all kinds, thinking that they can bribe their way out with God. And so we know that the early reformer, Martin Luther, he calls the church to repentance. He calls the church to reformation, to save it from corruption. And so likewise, this morning we explore the book of Micah. Micah was God's call for Israel to repent, to turn away from her sins, to reform. Why? Because of her mess of greed, of pride, of idolatry. But sadly, Israel didn't respond for God's repentance. But God has other plans for Israel. We see that God's plan was to rescue Israel out of the mess that they are in. How? By humbling them. By humbling the pride of his people. By allowing her enemies, the Assyrian Empire, to conquer them. To show them that, hey, Israel, you are not so great after all. And that God is a just God. He must punish sins, even the sins of his own people. And so God, he sent the Warren Jude de Cruz of that time, the nation of Assyria, to humble Israel. And Assyria, like Warren, they thought that they were very strong. So they came to bully Israel, and not just to bully her, but to mock God and to mock Israel's king in the process. We see Assyrian mocking in 2 Kings chapter 18. And this is how Assyria mocks Israel. She says, "Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen?" But Rabshakeh said to them, "Has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine?" Thus says the king, "Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria.'" So we see on the facade, the Israelites, they look like losers. They were being humiliated by the nations, by Assyria. But what all of them fail to see is that this is part of God's awesome plan to save Israel, to save his people, and to restart all over again. And so we come to chapter 5 of Micah, verse 1, when God called his people. He called them, "Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With the rod, they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek." As God is about to humble his people now, he promised to raise them again in power sometime later. But at this stage, he calls his people to be ready for judgment upon them. But humbling Israel is only part of God's plan. But how is God going to accomplish his plan of clearing up Israel's mess and to bring them true peace? For that, we have to go to verse 2. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." So God promised to clear up their mess, and not just that, God's plan was to give them a new king. So why would God want to give them a new king? I guess it's to replace their current bunch of corrupted and wicked leaders, isn't it? They were corrupted, they were self-seeking, and they were leading Israel down the path of chaos and suffering. It's a bit like Malaysia, right? You know, they were in a mess previously, corrupted. Not that they have cleared everything now, but the only way to get rid of an old regime is to vote them out, to replace them with a new ruler. And so God promised to bring his people peace and deliverance through a lowly, humble king. So you and I normally would choose an influential person. You know, you wouldn't vote for a nobody. You would probably vote for a big name like Mahathir or Gandhi. Now, often, we would want someone to be rich and powerful, to be our leader, like a Donald Trump, or someone like who's an alpha male, like a Putin, right? But God chose the weak because why? Because he wants his people to trust in him. And our big and awesome God, he chose the least the most insignificant in human eyes, to accomplish His will and His plans. And so God will bring forth a ruler from the insignificant town of Bethlehem. And so we know that Bethlehem Ephrathah is probably the smallest, the lowliest, the unlikeliest place for God to raise a king. And so it's a bit like, you know, if you want to choose the next prime minister, you will probably choose someone from RI, ACS, or RGS. You won't choose someone like me from a neighborhood all-boys school, right, to be your next prime minister. And so Bethlehem Ephrathah is also associated with the unlikely choice of David as a king. So who's David? David was the youngest, the lowliest, and the most unlikeliest among his brothers to be chosen as king. But we see that in 1 Samuel chapter 16, God chose him as king, and David turned out to be one of Israel's finest kings. And here we see back in Micah that God's promised king is not only from the line of David, but he is coming forth from God. He comes also from the divine line. So his lineage is both Davidic as well as divine, coming from both man as well as God. And this promised king, he will be one who's greater than David himself. Of course, for us today, we know that this promised king is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? So we knew that because we have read the New Testament. And the New Testament tells us that when King Herod, when he inquired of where Jesus would be born, the chief priests and scribes told him in Matthew chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, the chief priests and the scribes told King Herod that in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. And so they quoted Micah chapter 5. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. And in John's gospel, John didn't want us to miss the fact that Jesus is God's promised Messiah. When he records for us, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David, who comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So out of Israel will come the Messiah, and out of the Messiah will come the new Israel. And before that happens, while God humbles Israel, and while Israel awaits for her new king, the process of waiting is described like labor pain. I will describe labor pain, although I've never given birth before. It's according to my wife. So when my wife was pregnant with our first child, and then her water bag burst. So immediately, what we did was, first time, right, we quickly rushed her to the hospital. And was told the pain, the intensification of the pain gets more and more painful, and the interval of the pain coming, the contraction, gets closer and closer. And initially, I thought, like, you know, like, just go to the toilet and put, then the baby can come out, right, very fast. But we waited for a long 38 hours. It was so tiring, you know. I mean, for me, I can sleep, but my poor wife, where is she? I think she's somewhere here. Yes. Thank God for her. Yeah, so she endured 38 hours of labor pain. Finally, our firstborn came along. So, like all birth, this birth of a new Israel, the birth of this new Messiah, will be a painful one. In verse 3, it tells us, therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she, so therefore he, referring to God, okay, shall give them up, the them referring to Israel, okay, when she, Israel, who is in labor, has given birth to who? The Messiah. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. So this verse 3 tells us that in the meantime, Israel will be given up. They will be abandoned. So in what sense is Israel abandoned? Surely it cannot mean that God has forsaken his people, isn't it? But rather, they will be abandoned to be a people without a human Israelite king. No king to rule them, no king to unite them. And Israel in exile shall face much pain and suffering. But at God's appointed time, He will turn her pain into great joy at the end. You know, like a mother in pain, labor pain. Finally, when she receives her baby, all her pain is all totally forgotten. And a child symbolizes hope for the future. And for Israel, who is in labor, she will bear a son. And this promised ruler will usher in a new age. And this king will mean a new beginning for Israel. So what should Israel hope for in this new king that God talks about? This new king's greatness is not just to make Israel great again, but to rule over the whole earth and even her enemies, the Assyrians and the Warren Decrees of this world. God will gather His people, even the Gentiles like you and me, under His new king. And verse 4 tells us, "And He shall stand and shepherd His flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord His God. And they shall dwell secure, for now He shall be great to the ends of the earth." So just like to share with you a story. In 1997, a company ran into financial difficulties. It was being decimated by its competitors. And it ran out of new ideas for innovation. It launched numerous failed products. And it faced leadership turmoil. And despite cutting off one-third of its workforce, this company was on the verge of bankruptcy. It lost a total of $867 million. I'm talking about Apple. Who would imagine that in 20 years' time, after being on the verge of bankruptcy, this company would be great again, and that today it is one of the most recognized and valuable brands in the world. But I still use Xiaomi. And so for Israel, who is facing humiliation and going to exile, this new king will make a new Israel great again. Verse 5 and 6 tells us, "And He shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And He shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border." So let me ask you a question. Who's the most well-known hero of World War II? Any names come to mind? Yeah, I heard some name, right? Winston Churchill. Of course, Churchill is best remembered for successfully leading Britain through World War II when he was a prime minister. You know, from 7 September 1940, London was systematically bombed by the Germans for 56 days and nights. Yeah, imagine being bombed. I think one day Singapore is gone already. But London was bombed systematically for 56 days and nights. And they suffered heavy death toll, with more than 40,000 civilians being killed and more than 1 million houses being destroyed. Yet God raised a man like Sir Winston Churchill to deliver Britain from the verge of defeat by the Nazis. And through his leadership, he inspired and rallied the nation to stand in defiance against Hitler. And likewise, in the face of enemy threat, God will also raise 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men to protect Israel. So the Israelites, like us Chinese, numbers have association. So 7 means complete. 8 for us means what are, right? But for them, 8 means, if 7 means complete, 8 means abundance, more than complete, right? So meaning that God will raise sufficient shepherds and princes of men to defend his people. And God did just that when he delivers Israel from the Assyrian threat. Remember earlier on, Israel, they were mocked by the Assyrians, and the Assyrians actually invaded one of the second most important city, Lachish, in 701 BC. So God, how did God defend his people? He sent an angel to wipe out the entire Assyrian army in one night. And this is recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 34 to 36. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived at Nineveh. So back in Micah's time, God gives his people confidence that he will protect them from their enemies. And here, Micah uses Assyria, an enemy familiar with the Israelites, as a metaphor for all our enemies. And that when God's promised Messiah comes along, he's powerful enough to protect his people from their enemies and to bring peace and deliverance from his people in all times. And so we move on in Micah chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of men. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. So in this passage, it mentions about the remnant of Jacob. So who exactly is this remnant of Jacob? We met this remnant of Jacob earlier in Micah chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. It describes them as the lame, the afflicted, and those whom the world despises. See, God works through even the small and insignificant people of this world to accomplish his will. The messed up people of God is now seen in two contrasting imagery under the kingship of the Messiah. In verse 6, we see that the people of God were described as like dew and showers. No, they bring refreshment and life to the grass, especially in the desert, parched desert land of Israel, where shower is indeed God sent. So God's people, under the Messiah, they will be a source of salvation, a source of blessing to the nations. But yet, in verse 8, the remnant will also be like a destructive lion among the sheep. They will be an unstoppable instrument of destruction against the nations. So enabled by the Messiah, God's people will be both a source of salvation and a source of destruction. And then Michael and the remnant responded to this good news with a prayer to God in verse 9. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. It's an imagery of victory over their enemies. And this call for God to cut off, to destroy, to purge the enemies. So what does this cutting off look like? So I recall last year when I was asked to visit one of our church members' grandfather. So let's just call him Akong, okay? So I went to visit Akong. Akong was a diabetic, and he was suffering from persistent itchiness of his skin. So when I visited him in hospital, he was scratching himself so badly that he was bleeding all over, and his bedsheet was filled with blood stain. And Akong, he wasn't just that, the scratching, but his leg was badly infected with gangrene. And so the doctor ordered amputation of his leg. And when I visited him, he looks okay after the amputation. But unfortunately, just shortly, a couple of days later, Akong passed away. It was too late for him as his gangrene has spread from his leg to the rest of his body, and he died shortly after his amputation. But for Israel's case, it is not too late. God responds to their prayer in the final section of cutting off. In verses 10 to 15, can I invite us to read this passage together? Verse 10, "And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land, and throw down all your strongholds, and I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your calf images, and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you, and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey." So Israel had a lot of false idols, a lot of false securities. If you just look at In verse 10, it describes their trust in military power. In verse 11 is their economic strength. In verse 12, they trusted in sorceries, fortune tellings, and divinations. Why? Because they want to take control of their own life. They want to be able to manipulate their future without God. And 13 and 14 speaks about all the idolatries, how they worship the work of their own hands. To sum it up, Israel, she's proud. And she thinks that she can control her own destiny without God by relying on man-made idols, the work of her own hands. See, you and I, we have the same problem as the Israelites. We too want to be in control of our own lives without God. How? No, in our prayer, often we tell God, "God, we lay all our worries at your feet." And as soon as we finish that prayer, we take all our worries back, isn't it? And we claim that He's God, but then we wrestle with Him to take control of our own lives. And then we worry ourselves sick. Why? Because we are no God. When we take back all our problems, we cannot resolve all our problems, isn't it? And so we slip into anxiety and all sorts of issues. And here we see that idolatry blinds us to two things. First, idolatry blinds us to God. It leads us to pride, thinking that we don't need Him, we don't need God's help. See, I have to confess that I have many idols in my life. Okay, this is the dangerous part because there are elders here. After my confession, I'm not sure if I can continue to be a pastor after this, okay? So, yeah, I have many idols. Okay, so that pride of punching Warren Jude De Cruz is just one of my many idols. So, when back in 2011, when I had this burden to go into theological studies, into full-time ministry, my family, we were still with the church in Malaysia. Okay, so we have worship in the church in Malaysia. So the church in Malaysia, they wanted to fund my theological studies. But I was very proud. I thought, hey, I am Singaporean. I earn Sing Dollar. They are Malaysian. Why should I accept their money? Why should I accept their ringgit? You know, so I told them, no, don't need. You know, don't need your money. God have given me hands. I can work and I can earn my own money to fund my own studies. But then my very wise wife, she reminded me that it takes more humility to accept help from others. Yeah. So she pointed out the pride within me, that it was because of my pride that I refused the help of the church. And I refused them the chance to come on board to bless me, to be part of this journey of supporting a servant of the Lord. So I was ashamed, and I humbly accepted their help. So from my illustration, from my story, you can see that the trust in money, the pride in life, doesn't just affect the rich. It affects the poor or the not-so-rich as well. And so the other thing which idolatry blinds us is it blinds us to others and the needs of others, especially the poor and needy in our midst, and it leads to injustice. So for Israel's case, their love for money blinds them to justice and blinds them to the poor. Idolatry can cause us to be unkind to others. When we are being consumed by our idols, we fail to see the needs of others. And idolatry comes in all shapes and sizes. The next idol I need to confess is when I was younger, I was consumed with my passion for Liverpool Football Club. Any Liverpool fans here? Repent. I was a proud Liverpool fan in my younger days. Not that Liverpool is any good. I know we haven't won the league title for 20 years. But I was proud to be associated with Liverpool because my extended family, they were all Liverpool supporters. And so I would stay up late, 2, 3 a.m. to chase after Liverpool. And then I can't wake up the next day for church because most of the matches played on Saturday nights, right? So sometimes I would just miss church because of chasing my idol, Liverpool. And oftentimes, my mood the next day would depend on Liverpool's result. If Liverpool lost, especially to Man United, oh boy, I'll be in a very, very bad mood. But if Liverpool won, then, you can trust that I would be proud and I would go around mocking all the Man U fans. My being consumed with Liverpool have blinded me. I view all Man U fans as scumbags. Sorry to say that. It's true. And in those days, I don't treat them very well. Even if they would come to approach me for help, if I know that they are a Man U fan, I would say, maybe take a queue number and wait. Yeah. But guess what? My dad, I think God mocks me. My dad is a Manchester United fan. But brothers and sisters in Christ, you may not be consumed by Liverpool as your either, but you may be consumed by your phone. You're so consumed by your phone, it blinds you to the people around you. You may be consumed by your ambition, your career, your drive to succeed may cause you to snub and to neglect the loved one that God has put around us. And your consumption, you're being consumed by your addiction, whether is it a drug addiction, a pornography addiction, or whatever the addiction is, it can cause you to betray your loved ones. I guess chasing after idols blinds us to the needs of others. And this is what I call injustice, isn't it? When we do not serve and love the people whom God has put around us. And so God clears up Israel's mess when he sent them into exile, when he allowed the enemy, first the Assyrian to conquer Israel, the northern kingdom, and then later on Babylon to conquer Judah. When the enemies came and invade Israel, it destroyed and wiped out all their false securities, destroyed, took away all their wealth, and destroyed all the temple. So that Israel will have nothing except God. So that Israel, being rid of all her idolatries, can turn back to God. And God also shows Israel how worthless and useless their false gods are. It doesn't have the power to save them. And even as God went straight after their idols, let me warn you, brothers and sisters in Christ, God will go straight after the idols of our hearts as well. And moving on, in verse 15, God also not just purged his own people, but God purged the disobedient nations. So remember chapter 5, verse 1, how it starts. It starts with Israel being humiliated by the nations, right? Israel being humiliated by the nations. By verse 15, God would have turned the table around by humiliating the nations, by judging and destroying them. This is to show the nations and Israel who God is. He's not just God of Israel, but God of all the nations. That he's righteous and holy, and he must judge the wicked. So, how did God clear up our mess? And how did God give us true peace in our life? Well, God gave us a worthy king to replace all the worthless kings and gods in our lives. God gave us a king who has total dominion, total power over our lives and over the whole universe, so that you and I do not have to try ruling this world anymore. God gave us a king who has the power to save us and to purge us from all our idols and to clear up the mess in our lives and to give us a new life in him. And his name is Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13 to 14, and then 16 to 18 will tell us, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So Jesus, he came to clear up your mess and my mess and to bring us true peace between God and men. When he died on the cross to satisfy God's righteous judgment upon us so that we can be reconciled to God. Through Jesus, we have true shalom with God himself. And through Jesus, he grants us true peace between man and man. When he broke down all barriers to make us one family, a new Israel. And as unbelievable as this sounds, through Christ, he has enabled me to love even the Man U fans in our midst. And now, today, I stand here to call you my brothers. And having been purged of our mess and our idolatries, the church is now called to be a blessing to the nations. Like the remnant, we bring blessing to the world. Dew and rain, we bring blessing of love in a loveless world. We bring salvation to a world that is headed to hell. And the message that the church proclaims is both salvation and judgment to the world. Blessing to those who receives it and judgment against those who rejects Jesus as King. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 to 16 tells us, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphant procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who's sufficient for these things?" So we are called to be blessing, to bless the world. And the best way to bless them is, of course, to tell them about Jesus. You know, sometimes when we meet our loved ones, our family members who still do not know Christ, or our colleagues, we cannot claim that we love them when we refuse to share with them Jesus, isn't it? And one way of blessing them is to invite them to our services, especially Christmas just around the corner. So for the whole month of December, the sermon here will be Christmas themed. It'll be evangelistic. It'll be wonderful if you can invite your families and friends to come along to be blessed. And another way of blessing the nations is to love people into Christ. And guess what? God has graciously brought us newcomers this morning. I know for certain there's a lady behind a gentleman in white. She's a newcomer, and someone else from that corner is a newcomer as well. God has brought them into our midst. How are we loving the newcomers into Christ? And not just that. SSS. Is it Sunday Senior Special, or is it Senior Sunday Special, or something along that line? So we are organizing ARPC Cares today, and God has brought in the needy residents of Bishan into our midst. They'll be joining us at the canteen later. How are we loving them into God's kingdom? One way is to serve with ARPC Cares, to show them that we care. And finally, through Christ, I can now truly have peace with Warren Jude De Cruz. Yeah, it's true. We met up for lunch last year, and I intend to invite him to come for our Christmas service as well. So you need to pray for me as well, right? So of course, we have so much to thank God for. So with this, I'd like to end our time with a word of prayer. Shall we look to God in prayer? Father, we thank you for we have saw the mess that we've got ourselves into, the mess of rebelling against you, the mess of how we stand under your judgment and how in the pursuit of our idolatry, we brought harm to one another. Father, we thank you for giving us a king who comes to clear up our mess, a king who comes to push away all our idols by dying on the cross to redeem us. And he's a worthy king. Let us look to Jesus as our king and to be consumed by his glory and his love for us, that in Jesus alone, we dare say we don't need any other idols in our lives. And so we pray that you'll make us a blessing to the people whom you have put around us, to bless them this Christmas, to invite them to come to hear about Jesus. For we pray and ask all this in your Son's most precious name. Amen.